It is always good to be together in the house of the Lord. I want to thank Brother Nathan last week for sharing so well. One of the things that, well, actually a couple of things that Nathan mentioned. Number one is extremely hard just because of how the Bible and the way it's written moves together to not cheat and jump ahead a little bit and steal the thunder for next week's sermon. And so he mentioned that last week, and I certainly felt that as well this week as I prepared. The other thing he mentioned, and we talked about this afterwards, it almost seems like Nathan, you know, if there's a passage of scripture to be taught on that includes a battle, Nathan gets asked. You know, he said it was coincidence. It's not typecast. I'm wondering if I'm typecast. Let's see. I spoke on women, you know, submit, and then I had Mother's Day, and now I have David and Bathsheba. If pastor starts mentioning a series on Ruth, boy, I better prepare for more than 1 week in a row. So I encourage you or invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. I believe it's on page 180 in the Pew Bible. And I'd ask you to stand. We're just going to read together the first five verses of this chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 11. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness, and she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I'm pregnant." Let's pray together this morning. God, I am grateful for the truth of your word. I am grateful, God, that it doesn't go out of style, that it doesn't have an expiration date in it, that words that your Holy Spirit inspired and gave to authors hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago apply today. And so, God, I would ask that you would open our ears and our hearts to the truth of your word today. Father, I am never more aware of my sin and what I struggle with than when I preach. And so, Lord, I pray that you would work in me too, and that I would be obedient to how your Spirit leads this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. One of the lesser known attractions in the Los Angeles area is something called the La Brea Tar Pits. And they are located just on the outskirts of Los Angeles, and it is a favorite destination for school trip children. And I've never been there, but my understanding is as you enter the gates, immediately there are some pits that have tar in them. And adjacent to those pits is a museum where they have, over the years, dredged up animals that have died in those tar pits, and they've put them back together. And there are a variety of animals that have sunk over the years in those pits. How are animals drawn toward these pits? And what in the world does this have to do about a sermon that includes David and Bathsheba? Rain is scarce in Southern California. In fact, it falls mainly in the winter, which means that the summer is dry and arid. So naturally, for most of the year, water is hard to find. Water falling on the tar doesn't sink, but it offers what appears to be a refreshing pool of water. And so animals come to the edge of that tar pit and drink. Of course, as the summer goes on, water begins to evaporate, and it moves farther into the center of those ponds, and the animals are forced to step off the bank to get to the water. And if they're close enough to the edge, their feet will sink down in that ooze, and they'll find some sand underneath, and they can struggle free. However, the further they have to advance to get the water, the less likely they are to regain the safety of the bank. Eventually, they get stuck to the point where they just sink into the pit. The temptation to quench their thirst proves fatal. The section we just read and the following verses deal with one of the most familiar stories of the Old Testament. In fact, when you think of David, other than David and Goliath, you maybe think of this text. Unlike the average campaign biography or press release, the Bible never flatters its heroes. Men and women of the scripture are portrayed as people who have feet of clay. The Holy Spirit doesn't deny or overlook their dark side, which should be an encouragement to us that even the best men and women in the Bible had their faults and failures. Warren Wiersbe, in his Bible commentary, reminds us that Noah was a man of faith and obedience, yet he got drunk. Abraham, not once, but twice, tried to pass his wife off as his sister. Jacob lied to both his father and his brother Esau. Moses lost his temper, disobeyed God, and struck a rock. And Peter, even though he said he wouldn't, denied Jesus three times. So here we have David, a man who is frequently referred to in God's word as a man after God's own heart, committing adultery and then murder in an attempt to cover up his own sin. I think it was Chuck Swindoll who said, "I am forever grateful that God has finished writing scripture. There's not a person I know who would want to have his failures and vices recorded for all generations to read and discuss and make movies and write sermons about down through the centuries." The story is told with candor and honesty, and it doesn't gloss over anything. In fact, it shows us just how human David is. And it reminds us that in accomplishing his purposes, God is always forced to use people who sin. It also reminds us that nobody is above God's law. Not even kings. These sins give perspective to the events that will occur in chapters that we are yet to read as a result of God's judgment on David. The repercussions of his sin don't end with the death of a child, but it seems like it lays a whole foundation for tragic events. The story of David's adultery is very short. In fact, I think if I read right, it's told in about 12 lines in the Hebrew Bible. The first verse sets the backdrop for the story. 2 Samuel 11:1, "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem." So it was the time of year after the agricultural work had been done. and maybe before really the heat of the summer. And the army is off laying siege against the Ammonites, but David remains in Jerusalem. Now, this is odd in some ways because most often kings led their troops into battle, but not always. In fact, just the previous chapter, 2 Samuel 10, verse 27, we see that there was a battle and David sent Joab. So the king's presence wasn't always necessary, but most often he was there. Nevertheless, the author seems to make a point that there is a problem that is about to arise because David made the choice to stay in Jerusalem. Look at verse 2. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. The sin that sets this whole chain of events into emotion is lust. It's a cool. It's late afternoon. David has risen from taking a nap to go for a walk on his roof, which was very common. The city of Jerusalem is built on hills, and the palace of the king would have been on the top of one of those hills. So he would be able to walk on his roof, and he would be able to look around and see what's happening on the roofs of people around because they had flat roofs. It offered additional space. Believe it or not, they didn't have air conditioning back then, so it was a place to go up in the cool of the evening and cool off. And as David scanned the rooftops and the gardens of the houses below the palace, he sees a woman bathing, which was not uncommon either. And how is she described? She's described as beautiful. I wonder if it was a second and a third and a fourth and many glances that allowed David to make that description. Now, what should David have done? Should have turned his head. If David inadvertently sees Bathsheba bathing and turns his head and walks away, the sermon is done, and at 10:03 we could all go home. But David doesn't do that, does he? David continues to look. He visually drinks in her beauty. And you see the deliberate steps that he takes afterwards for his lust to conceive to sin. Again, David now has free time he's not accustomed to. Instead of leading his men in battle and being with the soldiers at war, he's home. He's taken a nap in the middle of the daytime. He's ripe to be enticed by his own lust. I can see David right now standing at the edge of that tar pit and that first foot is going in. David's captivated by this beautiful woman. In fact, we know that by verse 3. It says, David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is she not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? The soft-spoken answer from this servant, or whoever it was that spoke, should have been a huge warning to David. Each part of that statement should have set off limits. It should have given David pause that she's the daughter of Eliam, one of his faithful associates, which would make her the granddaughter of Ahithophel, one of his wise counselors, and that she was already the wife of Uriah the Hittite, one of David's mighty men, should have stopped David cold. The answers implied that not only was Bathsheba a beautiful woman, but she was a person who had a family and was in a covenant commitment with other people. And David himself, in his own role as a husband and king and priest and judge, should have known better. But in the heat of the moment, David regarded those roles as nothing. At that minute, David was too distant from God to listen to God. His desire for pleasure with this woman was more important than anything else. Now, I hesitate to use this illustration because you'll think all I do is sit around in the office during the weekday and watch VeggieTales. But, in VeggieTales, King George and the Duck, Larry the Cucumber stars as King George, and his buddy Bob the Tomato is his faithful servant, Louis. And King George really doesn't like all those kingly duties. You know, he doesn't really care a lot about what's going on in the castle, about things that he should be doing. King George likes to take a bath with his rubber duck. One day, King George is on the roof with his binoculars and his robe and with his crown, and he's looking around, and what does he see? His eyes get big with excitement. He sees Billy, one of the neighbors, taking a bath with his rubber duck. And he says to Louis, "I want that duck." And Louis says, "King, it's exactly like the same duck you have." And King George won't take no for an answer. "I want that duck. I'm the king. I should get whatever I want." And Louis opens a large wardrobe overflowing with ducks, and they all fall out. And he says, "If I could jog your memory, King, you have plenty of ducks." And the king shoots Louis a condescending look and says, "Those are yesterday's ducks." We chuckle about that little story, but isn't that true? You know, if this had been a Hollywood movie, the next verse would have been drawn out quite a ways. But, you know, verse 4, we won't read it, but it says that David sent his messengers. She comes, she sleeps with him, she goes home. Part of verse 4 adds that she's purifying herself from uncleanness, which is obeying an Old Testament law regarding her monthly cycle. And I really believe the reason the author includes that is so there is no shadow of a doubt that Bathsheba was not pregnant when David called her to the palace. Sin always has consequences, doesn't it? Sometimes they show up pretty quickly. Sometimes they don't show up for our lifetime. This consequence happened pretty quick. Verse 5, "And the woman conceived and sent and told David, 'I'm pregnant.'" Wow. Even the way this is written in this text, I think takes away some of the individuality of Bathsheba. It's just the woman conceived and was pregnant. Can you imagine just the cold-blooded fear that must have run through David? I mean, how often do we sin and think nobody will ever know? We won't get caught. Throughout history, there are many attempts of cover-ups. In fact, we see that early on in the Bible with Adam and Eve, don't we? They sinned walking in the garden. They knew it, tried to cover themselves. And so our text takes up the next few verses with David's desperate attempt to cover up his sin. Look at verses 6 through 13. "So David sent word to Joab, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' So David sent Uriah, Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. And David said to Uriah, 'Go down to your own house and wash your feet.' And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go to your house?" Verse 11, Uriah says to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in the booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in open fields. Shall I go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him. He ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. In the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants, but did not go down to his own house. Wow. Story really gets good here, doesn't it? David's problem was he didn't know where to stop once he'd started. So he begins really to stack sin upon sin upon sin, figuring that one of them will wipe out the visibility of the previous sin, but instead, sins only multiply. Look at the story. David brings Uriah home from the battlefield, and he pretends to be interested in what's going on with the battle. How's things going? And hey, as long as you're here, why don't you go home and sleep with your wife? And Uriah, whose first call is to be a soldier, doesn't do it. And even some of the terminology that the writer uses in this passage, David says to Uriah, "Hey, you're home from your journey." It's like he's been on vacation, or he's, you know, a traveling salesman that's been gone for the week, and it's the weekend and he's home. It's not a journey. Uriah was a soldier, and that's what his commitment was to, and that's what he was going to do. He wants to be back on the battlefield and not in Jerusalem. Until that time, he's going to think and act like a soldier. He's going to not enjoy the comforts of home when his friends are having to sleep in fields. So what's David's next tactic? He tries to get Uriah drunk, figuring then that he'll stagger home and sleep with his wife. Wow. Sin snowballs, doesn't it? Sin snowballs, doesn't it? It doesn't work. Uriah continues to be true to being a soldier. So look at the next few verses, starting in verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among them fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. By this point in time, David is in full-blown panic mode, isn't he? I mean, everything he's tried so far to get Uriah home and in bed hasn't happened. So we move from desire, lust, adultery, deceit, all the way to murder. He signs Uriah's death warrant, makes Uriah deliver it to his commanding officer. And he says, Send Uriah out there and then everyone draw back, you know, and just leave him out there and he'll be killed. That's easy. Well, we won't read the rest of the chapter all the way through, but we see that Joab makes some modifications to the plan because he knows to just do that, to just send him out there and draw back. What are people going to think of Joab? You know, what are they going to think of his ability to command? That's not going to really encourage them to have a lot of faith in their commanding officer. So instead of attacking the weakest parts of the city, they attack some of the strongest parts of the city. And of course, it leads to more people being killed, not only Uriah, but others as well. And so farther on in the chapter, the king receives a messenger from Uriah that tells him, or from Joab, excuse me, that tells him that Uriah is dead. It just shows the callousness of David's sin when it says in verse 25, "Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another." It's just kind of like, well, yeah, so people are going to be killed. That's just the way it is. Two verses end this chapter, but not the story. Verses 26 and 27, it says, "When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the morning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son." When you read that, it makes it sound, and I think it's interpreted correctly, that Bathsheba wasn't part of the deceitful plan. She mourned because her husband had been killed. We are told that David made Bathsheba his wife and bore him his son. And I wonder if David thought, it's done. The plan is done. She's a widow. I can marry her. It's quite a story in this chapter, isn't it? And it is so different from the David we've seen in the previous chapters. I wonder how many times we think to ourselves, we'll never get caught up in sin. I wonder how many times we think to ourselves that we can just dabble on the edge of that tar pit. Yeah, it's not going to be a big deal. I know how far I can go in and still make it back to shore. I wonder how many times we get sucked into to just what we see and we want to have, and we don't stop to think of the fact that it's sin and of the fact that there will be or could be a huge cost to our actions. David's sin, I don't think, just appeared in a moment of time. David set himself up for this fall by disengaging himself from battle and choosing to be idle. So three application questions for you today, and I'd like you to write them down. Grab a pen, take your bulletin, scrawl them someplace, but I'd like you to remember these longer than 11:45 this morning. Number one, what do you do with your idle free time? How do you use your idle time? What do you do with the time that you have? Counselors tell us that sitting idle for a long duration can lead to anxiety, depression, loss of concentration, dissatisfaction, and get this one, poor thinking capacity. What do you do with your idle time? Here's the verse to write next to that question, 1 Peter 5:8. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Chuck Swindoll has said it has been observed over the years that the devil never tips his hand as to what he is about to tempt us with. Satan displays only the excitement, the beauty, the delight, and the stimulating adventures of sinful desires. He never tells the heavy drinker, tomorrow there will be a hangover, and ultimately you'll ruin your family and your health. He never tells the drug user early on that this is the beginning of a sorrowful dead-end road. He never tells the thief, you're going to get caught if you do this and you'll wind up behind bars. He certainly doesn't warn the adulterer, you know, pregnancy is a real possibility, or you could get a life-threatening disease. When the sin is done, and all the penalties of that sin come due, the devil is nowhere to be found. It's true, isn't it? So what do you do with your free time? David, noticing Bathsheba's bathing was not a sin. Sin happened when David continued to look and began to lust and acted on that desire. Here's the second question. How often does the lure of sin tempt us to look again and again until we act? How often does the lure of sin tempt us to look again and again until we act? I was reading a commentary this past week, and there was a phrase in one of the commentaries that was the sin of a second glance. And I thought, isn't that true? If David had looked away, it wouldn't have happened. Here's the verse, James 1:14-15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. How often does the lure of sin tempt us to look again and again until we act? David's attempt to conceal his sin only made things worse. Sin has a sneaky way of compounding itself. Before you know it, you're more deeply involved in it than you ever thought you would be. So here's the question. Is there some sin you are concealing? Is there some sin you are concealing? I have a friend of mine who is a tender of this church. And this individual knows that it's pretty easy to conceal sin on this. And so every week, I get an accountability a report from this individual's phone as to what they've been looking at, because he does not want to conceal sin on his phone. Here's the verse, Proverbs 28:13. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Is there some sin you are concealing? I purposely didn't read the last phrase of 2 Samuel chapter 11, because it says the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, and I thought, what a great way to end a sermon. God is displeased, go home. So here's the spoiler alert. You know, I know people don't like to hear the end of like a story. Like, I watched the last James Bond movie just recently, and did you know that, James? I won't tell you. Here's the spoiler alert, and if you need to plug your ears and hum and close your eyes so you can't read my lips, David confesses. Okay, David takes care of this, and Pastor Kevin, I think, will lead us through that next week. I want to tell you this morning, family, that there is no sin that is too great for God to forgive. Because I guarantee you that someone listening, either sitting here or watching online, or who will watch this, thinks that. There is no sin that is too great for God to forgive. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if you struggle with that, you don't have to wait till next week to hear how David confesses. We can pray with you right now. Love to do that. There's something that you're struggling with. Come and talk to me. Let's pray. God, we are all sinners. We are all sinners. There is none righteous, no, not one. Even a man who has been described and even today continues to be described as a man after your own heart committed a doozy. So God, I pray more than anything this morning, as we leave here in a few minutes, that you would help us to take a good look at our lives and to deal with sin if there's sin there. God, you would help us to be assured of the forgiveness of sin, of the truth of your word that says if we confess our sin, you're faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God, I pray that that would be the thought we leave with this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.